The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
We live in today, the me generation, and probably no other generation reflects that as much as ours today. I remember reading this week about a mother who was fixing pancakes for breakfast for her children. One was Kevin, and he was 6, and Ryan was 5. And the boys began to argue about who's going to get the first pancake. And so the mother said, you know what, this is a good time. I can teach them a moral lesson. And so she said, you know, boys, what would Jesus do? Jesus would say, let my brother have the first pancake. And so Kevin said, yeah, Ryan, you be Jesus. Two friends were walking in the forest, and they happened to notice a bear looking at them. And the bear started heading their way, and so they started to run. And then one of the men stopped suddenly, and he bent over to tie his shoelace. And his partner stopped for a minute, and he said, what in the world are you doing, tying your shoelace? Do you think you can outrun that bear? And he said, no, all I have to do is outrun you. But you understand my point. It's all about me, isn't it? Here's what Shirley MacLaine said. The most pleasurable journey you will ever take is through yourself. The only real sustaining love involvement is with yourself. When you look back on your life and try to figure out where you've been and where you're going, when you look at your work, your love affairs, your marriages, your children, your pain, your happiness, then you examine all that closely, what you really find out is that you're the only person you really go to bed with is yourself. The only thing you have working to the consummation is your own identity. And that's what I've been trying to do all my life. You imagine that? It's all about me. You know, there was an article in the Associated Press recently, in the recent years, and it was talking about how we as a nation are becoming a narcissistic society. And there were 5 psychologists that performed a study, and they called it the Narcissistic Personality Inventory, and they examined 16,000 students over a 24-year period. And the study's leading author, Professor Gene Twenge of San Diego State University, said this: the students today are more self-centered than ever before. And she warns it could be very harmful to relationships, personal relationships, but also to society itself. And so in this standardized inventory, they ask questions such as, if I ruled the world, would it be a better place? I think I'm a special person. I can live my life any way I want to. By 2006, they said 2/3 of the students had above average scores, 30% more than 1982. And so they say that, you know, narcissism can actually help you if you're auditioning for American Idol, for example. But it also causes enormous breakdowns in relationship with others. You know, they say in their studies that narcissists are people who are more likely to have romantic relationships that are very short-lived. And there is a higher risk among them of infidelity. And they lack emotional warmth, and they exhibit game playing, dishonesty, and they're almost always over-controlling. The author of this study wrote the book Generation Me, and she's talking in there about why young Americans today are more confident, more assertive, and more entitled, and yet they're more miserable than ever before. You know that's true. She writes that narcissists lack empathy. They react aggressively to criticism, and they favor self-promotion over helping others. Now, researchers have traced this phenomena back to the self-esteem movement that has been so popular in our past history. And they said efforts to build self-confidence has really gone way too far, so that we have permissiveness and self-indulgence that has become a major component of this movement to increase people's self-esteem. And so there is a lesson, I say today, that all of us must eventually learn in our lives. And the lesson is this: it's not about us. Certainly our society is not learning that lesson today. Paul describes our modern age this way. In verse 1 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy, without natural affection." They would be narcissistic, is what he's saying. "Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent," that is, they don't control themselves, "fierce despisers of those that are good." Yes, they'd be traitors. They'd be heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. They'd have a form of godliness, wouldn't they? But they would deny the power of God to change their lives into something valuable and meaningful. We are living in the age of self-love. And this time that we live in is one in which it is I come first. And this is where it got its beginnings. You remember that Jesus said that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves? So the psychologists took this and they put their spin on it. And their spin was this: you have to love yourself before you can love others. Right? But you know what happens in real practice? We never quite come to the point where we love ourselves enough. So we're still concerned with making sure we're taking care of our needs and ourselves, that we never quite seem to have time or money or energy to help other people. And that's what's happened to us. And we've justified it using the scripture that came from Jesus Christ. And so today you see this concept absolutely pervades almost every aspect of life today. They never have enough time to give to others. Today there's little loyalty to a company. People will hire on to a company and their whole intent is to leverage themselves up to more higher management levels so that they can build a portfolio so they can get another job that's higher paying. They have no loyalty, where in the old days people used to work for a company and it was like a family and people worked there their whole lives. Not anymore. There's no loyalty to the employees either. I know one company I worked for. They hire you on promising you one thing and then they change the rules without even asking. They fire one and then they make two people share that person's job. So they now have to do 1.5 jobs, and they're expected to do it at the same quality and at the same time. There's no loyalty in the Congress that is supposed to serve the people of the United States. No loyalty to the principles that made America great. Instead, it's all about me, and it's all about what I can get. This way of self-centered thinking has become, I think, omnipresent. There's little loyalty to the promises made, and when circumstances change, what happens? The promises disappear, don't they? Well, things are different now. James 3, if you will. James 3. Think of these quotes today. Oscar Wilde said this: "To love oneself is the beginning of a lifelong romance." Mae West said this: "I don't like myself. I'm crazy about myself." You know, Forrest Carter wrote The Education of Little Tree. He was raised by Indians, and he describes the explanation of the phrase, "I kin you." Originally, it meant those who you understood, people that you could relate to and people that you came to love. And in the past, it just meant folks that you felt close to, kin. But as society has become more and more selfish, the expression changed And it came to mean only those blood relatives, only those ones I have to be close to. You see the difference? There's a very big difference that's taking place here. This thinking, I believe, is now dominating America. You and I live in a country that was once called the Great Melting Pot. And people came from all races and nations, and they'd come to America because they believed in the principles about America. And we melded together and we became one nation. Now we congregate in neighborhoods of our own. In Los Angeles, there's East LA. That belongs to the Hispanics. You better not go there. Then there's Chinatown. Then in Monterey Park, there's an Asian community there. There's Little Saigon, and then there's Watts. And some of these places, they have their own newspapers and their own languages. They haven't melted in at all anymore because we have become so selfish in our thinking. And so we have a world in which everyone in America is now competing with one another. And I say it's even happening in the churches of God today. And I ask us to think about this. James 3 and verse 4. I'm sorry, 15. James 3, verse 15. This kind of wisdom, this competition, this trying to get all you can, is not from above, but it's earthly, it's sensual, and it's devilish. And so we compete with one another for more and more commodities. And we live, in many cases, I know in Los Angeles, we live behind wrought iron bars on the windows and the doors, and we have put ourselves in a prison of our own making so that no one can get our stuff. And we further isolate ourselves, and we're so crowded in over there, people don't even talk to their neighbors. They don't. They won't want to admit in their own mind that they're that close. They're just jammed in because they want to get as much money as they can from every single inch of space that there is. But this isn't the way God wants us to live. Again, in verse 15, this is devilish. And then he says in verse 16, for where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. Would you say by reading Fox News that there's envying and every evil work out there? But the wisdom that is from above is pure and peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace in them that make peace. There is a way to have peace, even in all this confusion. There really is a way to have peace. Those people who are striving for self in this world, they seem like they're really wise in the world's eyes because they have new cars, they have nice homes, they have a lot of stuff. And you understand the bumper sticker, whoever dies with the most toys wins. You know, that's their thinking. They're out grasping for as much as they can get. But what's happening is we're becoming a people that are becoming separated from one another. No longer homogenized at all. We're alone. We're alienated. Depression and alienation is rife in our society today. And I would say almost half of the people that I meet, even here in Montana, half of the people I meet are on some kind of prescription drugs, and they're taking Prozac, Halcyon, Zoloft, or other antidepressants to get along in life. And I say this, some would rather die than not be the center of things. So I read on a man's blog this week, today, my mother's brother just committed the most selfish act. He took his own life. This, he said, was the second suicide I've experienced in 2 years. My aunt took her life because of a gambling addiction that she had. My uncle committed suicide due to depression and loneliness. And this was after a life filled with self-gratifying abuse. He abused women and he abused alcohol. And the man wrote this, I know I should feel sorry for him, but instead I'm just angry. He never even thought what he was doing to my mother. She had been there for him over and over in his life when everyone else wasn't with him. She never judged him for his actions. She just took him into her house. She fed him, and she gave to him what she could. And on this day, his mother and father were going to take a vacation that was long awaited. And they were looking forward to it. And this man took his life, and he left his indelible, selfish mark of unhappiness on her for the rest of her life and ruined that vacation. You know what I'm saying? It is so self-serving. And I'm convinced that it is a selfish act. And it's becoming endemic today. Life gets hard. It does, for all of us. It doesn't go our way. So some people want to opt out, but we don't even think about what we're doing to other people. Why? Because it's really all just about me, right? It's just about me. It's all we think about. It's our pain and our self takes center stage. And the numbers are becoming astronomical. Over 1 million people die by suicide worldwide each year. On average, a person dies by suicide every 40 seconds somewhere in the world. Global suicide rates have increased 60% in the last 45 years, according to a suicide website. Then, as if that weren't enough, we kill others. We kill someone else because it's all about us. I know it's inevitable that some people listening today on tape probably have had an abortion at some time. It's inevitable because of the world we live in. But I want us today to think for a minute. You know, thank God for his forgiveness for the things we've done in the past. Even if we've done something like abortion, it is completely forgotten in his mind. And we can put it out of our mind. It's the past. And we can look forward to doing positive and good things for others in our life. But today, abortion is different than in the past. It's now commonplace. There are 42 million abortions every year worldwide. 115,000 abortions take place every day globally around the world, God's children. And guess who's having them? In the U.S., women claiming to be Protestant are 37.4% of all abortions. U.S. Catholics account for 31%. Jewish women, 1.3%. Women with no religious affiliation, 24%. 18% are performed by women who claim to be born-again evangelical Christians. But why do they have them? What's causing them to do this? 1% occur as a result of rape or incest. 6% are related to health problems regarding either the mother or the child. 93% of abortions occur as a result of social reasons, that is, the child is unwanted or it's simply an inconvenience. This is the society of self. This is the me generation. And we can't let ourselves become a part of it. These are just two giant examples, aren't they, of putting self first. It is complete self-centered thinking. It's about we, our feelings, our needs, and that's all that seems to matter. And I say this, there is a vital lesson that must be learned before we are going to enter the kingdom of God. It's not about us. Remember Robert Fulghum? He wrote a book entitled All I Really Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. Well, he talks about something that takes place and must take place really before kindergarten. In his book, he tells one of the most important and one of the hardest lessons, he says, in life. He says it generally comes before kindergarten, and he notes that the lesson is very painful and it's very upsetting to learn. And it just goes completely against everything we've learned that is true. Nevertheless, he says, it's so important that we learn it. However, he says, some people never do. And the lesson is this, you are not the center of your universe. You start learning that when you go to school, don't you? And he warns us, we might as well face it. You know, that's the way it is. A long time ago, Nicholas Copernicus studied the sky and he saw the truth and he declared this, man must change his thinking. We must do so despite everything we've been taught, everything we believed, and everything that we have said for years. The earth isn't the center of the cosmos, is it? It's just one tiny, small celestial body among many. And the sun doesn't move around us. We move around the sun, don't we? And he declared this profound truth. It was a radical adjustment, a revolution in thought, wasn't it? You see the symbolism there with Christ and Malachi representing the sun? I think the sun revolves around us. You know, Christ is all, it's all about us. You understand? So we use Christ to build our religions and to teach our beliefs and to justify what we want to do. But it's not that way. We have to revolve around him. Years later, a man named Jean Piaget studied children, and he declared this profound truth. Each child must experience their own Copernican revolution. Each child has to learn this. Each of us must learn that we're not the center of the world, and that this is a very radical adjustment that every one of us has to make, but absolutely necessary. Because every infant begins thinking, my wants have always been met. Life should continue the way it always has, shouldn't it? You know, walls should move out of the way so I don't run into them, right? And the floor needs to be soft in case I fall on it. You know, everyone should give me the toys when I want them, right? And the rules of the game need to be changed so that I can always win. Doesn't that sound familiar? Wasn't too many years ago. I was like that. Sooner or later, however, life doesn't cooperate with us, does it? But we run up smack against the truth. Now, my question today is, what about us as adults? Have we learned the lesson? You know, in 2005, the Newsweek magazine wrote an article in which they interviewed many, many Americans across our land. And they asked them, if you could have any dream, any desire come true, what would your dream be? 38% said they wanted to win the lottery. 1% said they'd like to see world peace. You understand the point? What are we thinking about? Do we even think about the other people in the world that are suffering? We think about the starving, the homeless. I remember reading when Katrina hit and some of the other islands there, there was a woman who had to give birth to her baby in a tree, didn't eat for several days. You know, and we worry about such petty things and we're so spoiled sometimes. So you get the point about our society. It's all about self. And so you see it everywhere you go. And in our society, we see that we aren't wearing clothes that fit comfortably for us. We wear clothes that will impress others. And we sometimes pierce ourselves or we get tattoos on ourselves. We're going back to the primitive religions of yesteryear, and yet we don't even see it. But the point is, our society wants to be seen. So we'll wear mohawk. You know, I remember when my hairdos, I remember when my son first went to high school out in Palmdale, I said, you know, beautiful, brand new school. I thought they'll just love this. I said, how do you like school? He says, oh, it's great. He said, I sit next to Lucifer. I said, Lucifer, why are you talking about? And he says, yeah, it's the girl. She has a mohawk hairdo and her hair is spiked and it's purple. And she wears all black and calls herself Lucifer. But you understand, the need for attention, the need to be the center of attention, to have all eyes on you, is there everywhere you look in our society. It's filled with vanity and self-centered pride. And that's part of our human nature, and it's always lurking there. And those that are computer savvy understand that RAM memory is always running in the background. And so is our self-centered nature. It's there, always running in the background, woven into the fabric of our being. You understand, others have prejudices, we just have convictions. Others are conceited. With me, it's just, well, I have self-respect. Others are social climbers, but I'm just trying to get ahead. But look at our society. Look at our society today. We live in the age of self and ego, and a good part of our day is spent trying to look good, isn't it? 1 Samuel 15, we're going to look at a very familiar scripture. But we get up in the morning, and we men, we shave, and we put on our best clothes, and we put on clothes based on what we think others will think. You know, I mean, there's certain places that even have clothing rules regarding your clothing. Remember, IBM had a white shirt policy. 1 Samuel 15. You know, and the ladies, they have their issue with getting their makeup on right. And often we choose the kind of clothes that others might think look nice rather than the ones that we would have. And store shelves today are just filled with tight-fitting jeans, aren't they? What's that all about? You know, they're all restricted by design, and they're seemingly as revealing as possible. Instead of putting them up here where your waist is, you know, they put them down where their hips are so they can show as much of self as they want to. And then they wear short tops, and then they have a tattoo across the back. You know, what's it all about? Why, me, of course. Me. Look at me. Hey, look at me. Am I cool or what? But you understand, then we go to work and we try to cater to those that are above us, and we want to impress them. We worry about what they would think if we were to slip up, and it's like we're on stage for 8 to 10 hours. Then we come home, and then we put on our shabbies for the people we love, right? It's all like crazy and kind of backwards, isn't it? But it's so much show. And I used to go to work, you know, and I would go from office to office and work on their air conditioning. I mean, the ladies look so beautiful, you know. But they get really gussied up because they have to look good in the workplace, don't they? And so some men would have several suits, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8 or more. We have to remember this in the life that you and I are called to. It's really not about us. And Saul, I think, is a great example of the way our society is today and the way our human nature is, and that's what drives a society. So he had, as you remember, disobeyed God by taking spoil, the best of the spoil, for himself. And Samuel had come to him and told him of his sin, and God was going to then rend the kingdom from him. But notice his response. What did he care about most? Did he care about Israel? Did he care about the future of the country he was the king of? Look at verse 30 in 1 Samuel 15. Verse 30 says this, and he said, I have sinned. He admits it. But yet he says this, but honor me now. What, for your sin? Honor you? I pray you before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord your God. And Samuel was kind enough for the country's sake and the king's sake to turn again after Saul, and he worshiped with the Lord. But he never, ever spoke to him ever again. But you understand Saul's motive? I got to look good in front of everybody else. That's the motive, and that's the motive that drives us so much today, to look good, to be validated in front of others. And so he was thinking, it's about me. It's not about Israel. It's not about God. It's not about how I look to him. It's how I look in front of the people. And that's the world we live in today. That is the world we live in today. And that's what human nature drives us to do. 1 Corinthians 4. All he was thinking about was himself. You think that we don't do that? I have a question for you today. Got to be honest now. You ever listen to a sermon and during the sermon you sort of drift off into other thoughts and a reverie? What are those thoughts about? What you should have said to the guy yesterday, or making plans for the future, or wondering about some question about what? Me, right? We all have this in us. It's something we all have. So 1 Corinthians 4, The Apostle Paul gives us an incredible reminder here in chapter 4 and verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. Who makes you to differ from another? And what have you that you didn't receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? And boy, this is so true. Boy, I wish we could remember this vital truth. We didn't make ourselves. We didn't make our talents. We didn't make our abilities, did we? We didn't do any of that. All of our propensities for good, all of our talents and things that we naturally are good at, and places where we fall into a position where we do well, all of those things came from your DNA. They came from mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and great-great and all the way back. They didn't come from us, did they? And it all came from God. But you understand this. Every single advantage you may have over others carries with it a corresponding disadvantage and negative. You know, if you're an extrovert, you get along well with people, and people just kind of like you, and they're drawn to you. But you know what? There's another group that see you as a show-off. If you're an introvert, you can appear wise to people. Even the fool, it says, if he doesn't say anything, looks wise. So you're an introvert. You look wise to people, and you look like you're thoughtful and considering things. But others can look at you sometimes like you're a little self-righteous, you see. If you're really detail concerned, boy, you get that job done on time and you get the details taken care of, but you generally don't see the big picture. And there's always the negative along with the positive. So you can be really tenacious and you can hang on and you make sure that that job gets finished and you get it done, you know? But sometimes you hang on to a job that's losing and you don't let go, even though the whole thing's going in the tank. You understand my point? That we aren't special. We aren't better than anybody else. None of us is. We're different. And we have advantages they don't have, and we have disadvantages they don't have. We're not better than anyone else. My point is, every gift you have came from God Himself. And I agree you have intellect. And I agree you have abilities. But I say this. What if you were born in an Aboriginal tribe in New Guinea and not here? You'd be making mud pies just like them, wouldn't you? Where's the praise in that? Hey, look, I can make mud pies. Wait, you're 57 years old. What are you talking about? 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, Jesus said by keeping his word that we would know the truth and the truth would set us free. And I'm telling you, this truth I'm talking about today can and will set you free. This may be one of the hardest adjustments that we've ever had to make in our life, but it must be made, and only then will we be free of the tyrant child inside all of us. And life gets so much easier when we let go of self. Decisions become so much more clear and easy to make, and life becomes so much less stressful. But first, we have to overcome the illusion of self. But instead, what do? We expand it to include the empirical self. So our club, you see, is better than somebody else's club. Our stuff is better than other stuff. We always think we're better. I'll never forget, I was in the Navy, and there's a guy named Heinrich, and I was arguing with him who was the better looking. I thought he looked like a duck, you know. He was the funniest looking guy, so I brought the rest of the guys in. I said, hey, we got this argument, come in here. And they all agreed 100%. He was better looking. But you understand what human nature was doing? It was making me think I was better, even if I wasn't better. And it does that with all of us. So funny. So anyway, we see our things as being more important than other people, and that's why we don't agonize when other people suffer losses like we've had in many cases with fires and hurricanes and flooding and stuff like that, because it's not our house, it's not our car, it's not our stuff. And so we don't feel, we don't agonize, do we? Because it's all about us inside our head. That's what's going on. We think our club is better than others. We think our church is better than others. Some think that their minister is better than others. But Paul addresses this with great strength and with great clarity here in verse 10 of chapter 1. Now I beseech you, brethren, he says, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it's been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided, he says? It's not about which church we support, is it? It's not about our particular minister. We're all God's ministers trying to serve God and just trying to do his work. And there isn't one better than the other. It's just like everything else. Some have certain advantages and certain disadvantages. And we should be working together, shouldn't we? I think a brilliant man named Samuel Coleridge said this. Listen carefully. He who begins by loving Christianity more than the truth will proceed to love his own sect better than Christianity. And in the end, he will love himself more than all of that. Makes sense, doesn't it? Ephesians 4, if you would. The ministry should never be exalted. That's crazy. The church should never be exalted. And no one should ever pit one against the other. As Jesus said, a house divided against itself will do what? It'll fall, won't it? Yes. And that's what's happening now. There's a place for the ministry, but this is the place for it. Ephesians 4, 12. Yes, 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, that is Christ did, and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. Why? Why did he give them? Why do ministers exist? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And we're to continue to work, continue to serve, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let's go to Philippians this time. Philippians 2. Philippians 2. You can see it. The place we've got to come to in our minds and in our hearts is not about us. Because it's not about you, and it's not about the church we attend. It is all about developing the mind of Jesus Christ. And so in Philippians 2, there's a familiar scripture I want to pick up here, but I want to emphasize it in this context today. Philippians 2 and verse, let's go back to 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know, we are to put others' interests equal or above our own interests. We're to follow Christ's example. In a like manner, you and I found ourselves in the shape and the form of a man or a woman. And what's our responsibility now? It is to do what he did, to sacrifice ourselves for the needs of others. to sacrifice ourselves for Jesus Christ, to humble ourselves and obey God. In verse 9, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name. And if we'll humble ourselves, what does God say? He'll exalt us in due time. At the name of Jesus, every knee will eventually bow of things in heaven and things in earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he says, for it's God that works both in you to do his good pleasure. And this is the way. What I'm talking about today is the way to work out our salvation. And this is the way that God works in us, to develop the righteousness and the unselfish mind of Jesus Christ. That's the mind we're going to need to have to be in the kingdom, to live together in peace and harmony and unity, isn't it? And that's what we're here to learn. Matthew 26. We're to seek the kingdom, and we're to seek it by seeking Christ's righteousness. The only way to do that is to empty ourselves, to empty ourselves of self. Matthew 26, it was D.L. Moody who once said this. I think he said it very beautifully. I believe firmly that the moment our hearts are emptied of pride and selfishness and ambition and everything that's contrary to God's law, the Holy Spirit will fill every corner of our hearts and lives and minds. But if we're full of pride and conceit and ambition in the world, there is no room for the Spirit of God. He says this, we've got to be emptied before we can be filled. And there's never been a man like the Savior we worship. John Phillips wrote this in a devotional called Love Worth Finding. He never uttered a hasty, unkind, untrue, or frivolous word. Can you imagine that? He never entertained an impure thought. His talents never debased others for selfish ends, ever, never did it. His influence was never bad on people. His judgment was never wrong. And he never had to apologize for anything that he said. He never had to retract a single word that he ever spoke. He was never too late, never too soon. He was never filled with resentment and anger and hostility. He was never insipid, never shallow, never afraid. You know, this is quite a difference for you and me. He had absolute victory all through his life, all the way to the very end. When he closed his eyes on the stake, he had victory. Because he always did the will of the Father. He had emptied himself of self so that he could be filled with the Spirit of God. So if you're looking for a hero, he is the one to be your hero. We're to follow his example too. And there's only one way to do that, and that is to empty ourselves of ourself. You know, I want us to think about what Jesus did in the last moments of his life. You know, faced with the most terrifying beating you could experience, knowing, because he had seen this many times in his life growing up, what the Romans did to those who transgressed. He knew the bits of bone and the bits of metal tied in the end of that whip were going to rip and tear his skin right off his body. He knew that. He knew how painful and how humiliating it was going to be crucified, to hang on that stake and have nails pounded through your limbs to hold you up there. And so here he was at the end of his life. And he said this in verse 39. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now here's a point where every single fiber of his being, every cell in his body was crying out, save yourself. Save yourself. And here is his prime example for all of us. Not my will, but yours, Father. And so he went to the torturers. He made the decision to not protect himself. John Riskin wrote this: I believe the first test of a truly great man is his humility. I do not mean by humility doubt of his own power or hesitation in speaking his opinion, but really great men have a feeling that the greatness is not in them, but through them, that they could do or could not do or be anything else other than what God made them. And Andrew Murray said, a humble man feels no jealousy. He feels no envy. He can praise God when others are preferred and blessed before him. He can bear to hear others praised while he's forgotten because he's received the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who pleaded not for himself and sought not his own honor. Therefore, in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, he's put on the heart and compassion, kindness, meekness, long-suffering, and above all, humility. Remember the story of a man who was in the Santa Monica Church of God when I first came in. I remember he was a man that he was a deacon. He was an ordained man, and they somehow were serving everybody at a dinner. They were having a potluck dinner, and they were serving people certain drinks and things, and they didn't serve him. They forgot him. He left the church over that. He left the church because he didn't get the recognition and status that he thought he deserved. But you understand, Christ wouldn't do anything like that. Remember at the time with the marriage? He wanted to make sure that they weren't embarrassed. And it wasn't his time yet, but nonetheless, he still created the wine so that the couple that were getting married wouldn't be embarrassed. That's how we need to learn to think, isn't it? That's what we need to do. We need to stop being so self-centered. It's the kind of humility you and I need to learn to have, to understand that it's not. What happens is not about us. It is about developing the mind of Christ. And I want you to think about this. Every problem you have, every single trial you have, every frustration that you experience, it's an opportunity, isn't it, to develop the mind of Christ. How are you going to deal with it? It is our opportunity to develop the heart of a servant. And God is creating a servant family that we will go on and serve those others in the kingdom of God that will come up in the second resurrection too. Our job will be to serve them. Woe be to those that think, oh, another crown for me. You know, like I'm going to be a big shot in the kingdom. I'm going to rule others. Woe to that kind of thinking. So how do we act as a servant? You know, how do we act when we're taken for granted? How do we act if we're bossed around? How do we act if we're treated like we're somehow inferior to others? What if we don't get our way? Because I've seen so many people blow out of marriages, blow out of churches, because they didn't get their way. Do we still act like a child, throwing a tantrum because we were told no? Is that what we do? Maybe we don't get down on the floor. Although I saw an elder once who was displeased with the choir at the feast get down and throw a tantrum on the floor, kicking his feet and hitting his arms on the floor. You understand that we still act like a child is my point. Each year we act like a servant. We wash one another's feet. But do we actually think like a servant thinks? Is that what we're doing? You know, I know it's different, and I know it's hard, and it challenges our basic problem in life, because by nature we are self-centered, and we think about serving ourselves. And I ask us to think about this subject today and to think about it very hard. Every single fight we have in marriage is based on what? My way or her way, isn't it? Every single conflict that we have at work is about what? Complaints about the boss? Is it my way or his way? Am I smarter than him? Or is he in charge of me? Every fight with our kids, it's the same battle. Who's in charge? Do we take the time to think this through? What's really happening here? Every single time. Have you been frustrated this week? Anybody here been frustrated this week? No? Got a couple. You know what frustration is, don't you? It's thwarted self-will. That's what frustration is. How would you like to be rid of that? You can. All you have to do is empty yourself of self. It's all our will. Do we strive to do things the way that Christ would do them? Do we strive to do what is really in the best interest of others? Do we use the power and the talents and the abilities that God has given us? Do we use those for good, or do we strive to use these things to get our own way? Today I want us to see what I think is a vital truth, that every single sin starts right here. Because eventually your feelings, your wants, your desires, and your needs come in conflict with God's, don't they? Which way are you going to go? Why do we sin? Well, because our needs are more important than his. Well, you can't get more arrogant than that, can you? You understand my point? Is it all about us? What do we choose to do? Do we say, not my will, but yours? Or do we let our own human nature and selfishness rule over us like some kind of tyrant? Or do we think of other people's needs? Because again, I remind us, this is how the kingdom of God is going to live. This is how we're going to operate every day for the rest of eternity. And this is what's going to make the kingdom of God so wonderfully enjoyable. Because we're going to be each person giving to one another. And each time if we were to do a business deal, let's say, and it was the kingdom of God, it wouldn't be about, let's see how much I can get for this car. It'd be make sure he gets the best deal. And everyone would have a better life and a better life, and it would grow better and better, always increasing in quality as well as quantity. This is how you and I need to come to think before we enter that kingdom. We've got to humble ourselves now, and God will exalt us later. But for now, there's a battle raging. A battle raging. We have two natures. One wants to put ourselves first. The other one wants to honor God's way and his desire. And so we've got to understand this. The flesh profits nothing. Our ability, our looks, our vanity count for nothing in the end. Not one single thing. It doesn't count. There is only one answer to the human dilemma that we see on this earth. We've got to humble that inner self that wants to put ourselves first. Deny the tyrant inside and seek to do the will of God in our life. And it starts right here. It starts by realizing this vital truth, and it's this: it's not about you. Every moment you live is about developing the mind of Jesus Christ. It can only be about that glorious and magnificent being who is our Creator. And it can only be about his awesome plan and our ultimate destiny. That's what it's about. And we are here for one single purpose. And that's to prepare for that destiny. Prepare for that kingdom. And we do so by developing the mind of Christ. And yes, problems will come and crisis will arise. And when they do, let's consider this. When it comes up, it's not about us. It's not about us. We can stand in that shopping line and have someone in front of us have a problem, and we don't have to get upset or frustrated because we're not moving fast enough. We have all eternity before us. We are not to be invested in this world. We are to be strangers and pilgrims in this life. We're just passing through it. It is not ours. We're not needing to be that involved in it all and amass what we can for ourselves. And so as we do pass through this life, let's continue to strive to do His will and not our selfish own.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. You may also visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.